As I mentioned this morning, Ryan Polk is going to be speaking tonight, and we have three young men right now in our church that are going to be going off to seminary that I know of pretty soon. They've surrendered to the ministry, and Ryan serves as our youth minister. And so he's going to be speaking to us, and I told him that when you speak and you're in your church, you have great love and great support. And people that are here are pulling for you. And so we want to pray that the Lord give him a calm heart, give us ears to hear what God wants to say to us through him. So let's pray. Father, we bow, and Lord, we pray first and foremost that you would speak, be your time. And that while we listen to our brother and we encourage him and give him this opportunity to grow in the area of dispensing your word, we pray you'd speak to our hearts. We would be listening to you through him. I pray you calm his heart. I pray you'd see himself as nothing more than a messenger. Not the chef. He's not the editor. He's just the messenger. So, Lord, may you speak, calm his heart, and let him speak that which you've given in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Ryan, come ahead, my brother, and speak to
him. Well, I really am excited about the opportunity to come and share with you tonight. I am grateful that Brother Ronnie shares his pulpit, and he trains some of us younger guys to really speak the Word of God, and he's taught it to us well. Hopefully that we'll be able to share it with others. Really appreciate some of the support that I've gotten this afternoon. Not only support, but advice and suggestions from some of you all as to how I should handle this tonight. So some of the youth have warned me about they're going to smile and giggle. But I'm preaching about sin tonight, and I told them that the names of my examples can be switched around. And so they're also warning to be awake tonight because they're in my group, and I can wake them up a little bit. Like I said, I'm going to preach about sin tonight and ways that we need to deal with personal sin in our own life. And this is partly came from a time of study, but also a time of... I was listening to the radio the other day, and they were getting some statistics from Barna Research. And one of the things that I heard was that a overwhelmingly high majority of evangelical Christians fail on a daily basis to confess their sin to Christ. And I started thinking about, you know, I grew up a Christian, a Baptist, started kicking in, and I started thinking, well, who doesn't do that? And then I kind of started thinking about that in my own life and realized that, you know, all too often, sin is something that we just bypass, and it's not something that we deal with on an individual basis, much less daily in our time with God. And so I start thinking, you know, this is my one time to preach. It's one and done. So let's talk about dealing with personal sin in our lives tonight. And so my text is going to be Psalm 51, if you have your Bibles. And I just want to show you five ways that King David used in his own personal life to deal with the personal sin. And I really believe that on two different levels that sin is really causing great detriment, not only as individuals, but to the church. On one level, it's become something that we're settling for. As Christians, we've grown to where we're not looking to God for bigger things, and we're settling for sin in our life. The second is that it's really hindering us to really proclaim the power and the gospel of Christ to the nations. And as I started thinking about this, I think that must be true, that it's not something that we deal with on a daily personal basis. It's probably one of the least practiced things in the Christian life is, as individuals, us dealing with the personal sin in our life. We already live in a society that we know where there is no real right and wrong. Everything's left to the individual. It's a time of absolute relativism. Our ill behavior is merely excused as sickness or you know, some odd behavior. It removes the responsibility that we have as Christians to take responsibility for our actions. We just dismiss it as something else that it's not. The need for psychology has just replaced the need for repentance in the church. And true repentance is what God wants out of our lives. Tolerance has become the proud banner of our society, and especially this generation. And we have just, as Adrian Rogers, who's the pastor of Bellevue Baptist, said, the only sin now is to call sin, sin. And we just accept and condone because we don't want to offend anybody else. This epidemic of not seeing sin as disastrous or even important or a problem in our life plagues our society in general, but is creeping its way into the church and even down to the individual. And as followers of Christ, we become much too comfortable and content and comfortable with our sin in our own lives. And it makes us unproductive Christians. Instead of confession, we choose condoning. We condone the actions that we take. Instead of fleeing certain situations that cause us to sin, we flirt with temptations that lead us right back into that. And instead of being a group of people who are set apart for the sole purpose of glorifying God, we blend in with the world and we don't provide any distinction for which a lost world needs to see Christians stand apart. Sin is a big deal to God, and we know that from the way He dealt with it in the garden. It was one act of disobedience that removed Adam and Eve and broke fellowship with God and required a plan of redemption. And if it's important to God, it ought to be important to us to be dealt with and to be made right so we can come back into fellowship with God. We were never called to be chameleon Christians, and a chameleon Christian is one that changes and blends in to whatever group they belong to. We're called to be consistent, consistently holy. Our calling is a holy calling, and it's a calling of imitation to the Holy One who called us. And we need to remember that it's not just that we're falling short, but that we're not following the person who called us and who saved us. We have a tendency to treat sin like a splinter in a finger rather than seeing it for the cancer in the body that it really is, and to see it as kind of having those kind of effects in our lives. If we look at Psalm 51, most of us know this story, and we have a lot to be thankful for that God not only provides great insight into how to deal with sin, but He gives an example in a life of a great godly man and how to do it. And so as we look at this tonight, we need to look at several things, and one of them is, what is sin? How do I deal with it? And where do I go after I realize these things? The biggest question for Christians isn't what to do with sin, because the Bible's fairly clear. It's really clear into how we need to treat it. The biggest question is, how are we going to respond to do with what we know what to do? And what I mean by that is, once we know what we're supposed to do, are we going to do it? Or are we going to be content to live in the sin that we've gotten into? Psalm 97:10 gives us a perspective. It says, "Hate wickedness, those who love the Lord." And the psalmist there sets the two in contrast, in total opposition, that to love the Lord is to hate sin. And that's to be our attitude as we look on it. Proverbs 6:27-28 say, "Can man take fire in his bosom and not get burned? And can he walk on hot burning coals and not scorch his feet?" We can't expect to live in the world, to live like the world, and not reap the consequences of that. Sin's got dangerous consequences, and we need to see those and fear them and turn from them. James 4:17 says, "To him who knows the right thing to do and to not do it, to that man it is sin." And that provides a standard and the goal to which we are to live because it honors Christ. And it tells us to not do right is sin. There's no formula. There's not just a list. It's anything that we know to be right that we choose not to do is sin. As fallen creatures, we know that we will sin. It's not an excuse, but it's a reality. Genesis 4:7 says that if you do right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, and you must master it. And that's what God is wanting us to do. He's not expecting perfection, but consistency, and not to be always falling into the same sin. But we need to begin to master it because we are a new creation and we have that ability to do that. David's confession and prayer gives us an example and a model to teach us how God wants us to deal with sin in our life. Most of us know the context of Psalm 51, and I'm not going to try and make time, just kind of restraints from going into all of it, but not to make light of what David did. But we know that David was a man after God's own heart. But we also know that he was a godly man who fell into great sin. And it started out in the account is in 2 Samuel 11. And in verse 1 of that chapter, it says, "In the spring, in the time when kings went to war, David was at home." And he was at home, and he was supposed to be fighting. And he was just walking around one night, and he saw Bathsheba bathing. And we know that he committed adultery. That caused more problems for him. He had her husband killed, a cover-up. And the sin, as it often does, just becomes a slippery slope in our lives. And just to preface this before we go any further, I think a lot of times we like to dismiss this as, well, I'm not living in adultery. Murder, I'm not doing that. But it's that the actual sins are not near the point as the fact that it was sin. And any sin is an affront to the character of God and needs to be dealt with quickly and swiftly. So as we know the account of it, of what happened, we also know that Psalm 51 is the repentance of a man who was deeply grieved once he recognized his sin. And in it we find hope and encouragement and principles and an attitude to follow as we deal with the sin in our life. And the first thing that I want to show you that David did in dealing with his sin actually comes from 2 Samuel chapter 12. And that's when God sends Nathan to confront David about his sin. In verse 1 it says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." The Lord wanted to show him what his sin was. And so the first step that we need to take in dealing with sin is acknowledgement and recognition. We need to acknowledge and recognize our sin. I think that's the biggest part. That's one of the biggest parts. We overlook it, especially as we start to slide down that slope of sin. It becomes easier and easier for us not to realize that we're even doing it. And so Nathan was a prophet, and he went to confront David about his sin. And we all need Nathans in our life. All right, we all need someone who we can trust and who loves us enough to kind of tell us the things that we don't see ourselves, and who will go into some of the tough areas of our life to share with us the things that we're struggling with and that we need to change. And this has a couple of implications for us as we look at what Nathan did with David. And the first one is that when confronted, we need to evaluate and respond appropriately. This is a great honor to be able to work with one another, to help one another in growing in the Christian life. But part of that isn't just encouragement. All right, part of being accountable to someone is not just reviewing verses or calling to check on quiet times, but it's to show sin and to show in areas where we're not honoring God in our lives. So we all need a Nathan in our life to do that. But when we are confronted, we need to respond appropriately. The second thing that we need to do is, on the other side, we all need to have the courage of a Nathan. True love never condones or tolerates or accepts sin. We have to be willing to help our brothers, and part of helping our brothers and sisters in Christ is in love, showing them areas where sin has crept in. And like I said, we do this in love. And then the third implication, if we are to do this, we must live a credible life. And by credible, that doesn't mean perfection, but it means consistency. It means that we're not consistently living in sin. My credibility, if I can't be trusted, when I try and help someone else, it carries no weight. But if I'm living a credible, godly life, then it makes my testimony and my support of them and my confronting them much more credible. And so, David recognized and acknowledged his sin. The second thing he did in dealing with it was he confessed and he wanted to get it in the open. And this is in Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. In doing this, he went through several steps. And in verses 1 and 2, we read that he asked for God to be gracious. He appealed to the nature of God immediately when he went into this. When Nathan confronted him, and I said we need to look and see how we would respond, David responded correctly. He sought God and prayed. And he confessed his sin, and he said, "God, have mercy on me." He appealed to God's nature and his character and said, "God, I know you're the God of mercy. I know you're the God of love. And I need these things." He didn't get into what he deserved, and most often we don't need to get into what we deserve because we know what that is. But he threw himself at the feet of God's mercy and love and said, "That's all I have to hope on. That's all I have to hope on. From a holy and perfect God, I know what I deserve, but God, I'm going to rest on your character." The second thing he did was he asked God for a spiritual cleansing. And this is something that I think that I struggle with personally, but we don't see sin as dirty and contaminating and scarring us the way it really does. And David asked for it, and he wanted it to be thorough. And what I mean is he wanted it not to just cure the symptoms that came out in this sin, but he wanted to get to the crux of the problem. And the crux of the problem overwhelmingly comes out through self. All right, David lost his focus on God, and it came out and he tried to satisfy his needs that only God could meet. And so he tried to do it himself, and then the slippery slope began as he kept continuing to do that. And as he searches his heart through this passage, he begins to deal with the sin, and he begins to see that it's not just these sins from the account that we've read, but his sins are immense. And that's how we are. I was thinking about this as I read that or heard that report on the radio about Barna saying most people do not do this. And I started thinking about the Apostle Paul, who, we know him in Philippians 3 about how he considered all things to be rubbish in light of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. But at the same time, he also called himself the chief of sinners. And how we really struggle in seeing ourselves as the chief of sinners. Most of the time, we're not that bad. And that's not that bad is not the standard that a holy God has called us to. As he's searching his heart, and as he's going through this confession, David states a very missed characteristic of sin. And that is that it is always with us. It never leaves. Sin is continually before us, and until it's dealt with, it is oppressive, and it leads us into the bondage. The consequences of it bind us and keep us away from God. And it will never go away until it is dealt with. And that's why confession is such a critical, critical part. And it begs the question, if we know that we have a God who says, if you will bring your sin to me, I will take it as far as the east is from the west. He says, if you will confess that we will be forgiven, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, then why do we continue to live with that sin built in and we don't give it to God? In verse 4, David says that against God alone has he sinned. As I really thought about that, it was kind of a hard verse for me to understand, because the majority of our sin displays itself in relationships and involves other people. And so when David says alone, against God alone I have sinned, he's just really acknowledging what sin really is, and that it lies in total opposition to God. And we do sin against people. We know that the consequences can even have grave effects on people. But when it comes down to it, at its very essence, sin is an attack against an almighty God. And in verse 5, David completes his confession by admitting who he is. And you can see that the confession is already starting to draw David closer to God. He goes from seeing himself as a king who can do whatever he wants, and it cost him greatly, so now he's seen himself for who he really is. And he says that, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And he gets back to his sin nature. And this isn't a justification for a sin, but what he's saying is, not only have I sinned this time, but this is who I am. I am a sinner by nature, and I need the mercy and the love of God that I begged for in verse 1. And so that's very important for us to acknowledge as well, that we are sinners, and that we are completely dependent on Christ to remove that from us. Well, the third thing David did as he's dealing with his personal sin here comes from verses 6 and 7. And it's that David changed his perspective on commitment. Verse 6, it says, "Behold, you do desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." And what he's beginning to see here, and I think it's a process that as we start with confession that God will take us through, is he began to understand that the outward appearance isn't what God is concerned about. And he began to understand that the ultimate issue was the heart. God desires and demands not merely outward virtue, but also inner purity. And this is where I think a lot of the church struggles. We know we can put up a facade. We know the answers. We know all the things to say and do. But when it comes down to it, God is much more concerned with the heart than he is with what we are on the outside. And this is a real avenue of spiritual growth, I think, for David. As we see him growing in his relationship, when we understand that God wants to move from the superficial to the heart. And when we replace the superficial, God replaces that with himself. And we really start to grow in our relationship with Christ. And this is what true confession does. As we humble ourselves and realize what we've done and who we've done it against, it brings amazement to us when we realize how far we are from meeting the divine standard and expectations that God has based on his character. And yet it is here that we experience the fullness of grace and mercy and forgiveness that is offered. And I just think it's a beautiful picture that in David's weakest moment, it's when he experienced all the fullness of the good things that Christ offers us in our relationship. It's also here that we understand what freedom in Christ really means. That in drawing near to God by confession, we are released from the yoke of sin. Romans 5:8 said that, "And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And that's how God demonstrated His love for us, was in that. He didn't wait until we had already done something, but it was in our very sinful nature that He sent Christ to die. And we realize through this that freedom isn't how much I can get away with, but it's how much of sin can I give to God so I can be free to worship and be in relationship with Him. We've really manipulated the doctrine of freedom in Christ to meet our own selfish nature. And it's really, I think, costing the church. Our standard has dropped from what pleases God to, is this really that bad? And that's not a state that pleases God, I don't think. Realness, true holiness, and faithfulness are God's demands. And just the appearance of these things don't honor Him, but they honor us. Facades are selfish. When it comes down to it, a facade or a fakeness in our walk with God is really selfish because it gets us the approval of man, but it doesn't meet any of the things that God requires or desires for our life. And God isn't trying to put a yoke on us with these expectations, but He realizes that when He came to give us life, it was what He came to give and not what we want necessarily. In 1 Samuel 16:7, it tells us that God doesn't just look at the outward appearance as man does, but He looks at the heart. And this is really brings us to question, if we're really thinking these facades in our life that hide the sin but don't get rid of it are effective. Because with God, the inward is just as visible as the outward. And we need to understand that we're not hiding anything from God. Well, in verse 7, David asks God for purification. And he asked to be purified with hyssop. Now, hyssop came from a tree, and it was kind of like a salve. It was used by lepers at the time as maybe, you know, just a, it released pain, maybe even as a medicinal, had some medicinal purposes. But the picture here for us and for David was that it had the picture of being cleansed by the blood of Christ. And as we look through this chapter, it's neat to see that David was not wavering in these requests. He wasn't doubting. These requests and all these things he's asking of God came in the full confidence that he trusted that this purification would happen. He wasn't doubting at all the atonement or the forgiveness of sins that he was asking for. And that's a great confidence to us as Christians as we struggle with the parts of life and as we struggle with sin in our life, to know that if we come to God, He is faithful and just and He will forgive us. And we don't have to doubt that. And we don't have to doubt where we stand if we confess. And that brings us back again. Why aren't we more able and apt to confess our sin before God? Well, the fourth thing is, as David deals with the personal sin in his life, and this comes from verses 8 through 13, that David wanted a change in his life. And as we just look through some of these, he said, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, and let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. And hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. And create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. But restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." To me, that's one of my favorite passages, especially verses 12 and 13. But in verses 8 and 9, we see that sin had robbed David of joy and gladness. And that's exactly what it does. It removes all the joy and gladness that God gives and replaces it with all the trouble that sin brings. And it's kind of an ironic picture because most people, and myself, we usually sin to get joy and happiness. But in truth, it really robs us of those very things. Sin forces us to live in the past because we're having to deal with how all this is going to catch up with us. And rather than looking ahead with the eyes of faith, we're focused on our sin rather than being focused on God. And that's where the slippery slope takes place and we just fall into more sin. In verses 10 and 11, David asked God to create in him a new heart and to create in him something that was new, to renew him with a steadfast spirit, and then he begged God never to leave him. And there we're starting to see that, you know, not too long ago we had a man who was driven by his own passions to satisfy his flesh. And now he's driven with a passion to be surrounded by God. In verse 10, the word created, the same word used in Genesis 1:1 for the creation of the world. And it has the idea to create out of nothing. And I think, as I think about that, you almost see David saying, "God, I want a new slate. Create in me a brand new slate for forgive me of this sin, and let's start over. And then we see he asked to be made new, and that's a great prayer for anyone struggling with sin. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have gone, and behold, new things have come." And that's what we are when we have Christ. We are a new creation. And we still have a flesh, but we now have a new spirit and a way to where we don't have to give into the flesh all the time. And every time it drives us to do that, we do have a way through Christ not to give into that. The cry of David's heart was for God to create what was not there. And that was a more committed and passionate love for him instead of a committed and passionate love for himself. And the second thing he prayed was that he would renew a steadfast spirit. And that's an incredible prayer. And he would pray that God would say, that God would give him a steadfast spirit, one that wouldn't waver when he wanted to give into the flesh, but one that would help him and remember the fall, remember his fall into sin. And that's a great way for us to look at this, is instead of using sin as an excuse to sin more, to use it and ask God to help us give us a steadfast spirit so that we can not do it, so we can stay steadfast, committed to Christ, and not give into that. He asked him to renew what was already there, and that was a shallow commitment. A shallow commitment that gave into the flesh, but he asked for that to be renewed. And then he begs for God never to take away his Holy Spirit, because he knew what happened when he left God. He knew what happened when he took God off the throne in his life and put himself on there. And he said, "God, don't ever leave me, and then help me stay steadfast." In verse 12, he says to restore the joy of his salvation. And a constant reminder of what Christ has done for us gives us that joy. Jerry Bridges, who's the author of The Pursuit of Holiness and The Practice of Godliness, says that Christians ought to preach the gospel to themselves every day, just to be reminded of what Christ has done, and just to be reminded of what that means practically in our daily life. And then finally, in an act of total humility, which is the opposite of sin, David asked God to sustain him with a willing spirit. And that's a great prayer, to be asked to be sustained by willingness. And it's a willingness that when the flesh rises up again, and we know that we're struggling, we're into temptation, that willing spirit says that I'm willing to trust, obey, to follow, and commit myself to you, even when everything in me's fighting against that. And that's how he asked for to be sustained, was through that. A willing spirit is conscious of our weakness and looking for ways to where we don't fall into that. A willing spirit also remembers our falling into sin, and we know that we must be willing to trust God not to do that again. And then after asking all these things of God, David, he's really trying to make himself right. He's dealing with his sin and trying to do it practically. And he asks, the verses are loaded, the first 13 are just full of his request of God. David doesn't shy away from his responsibility in this. And he said, "God, if you do all these things, then here's what I'm going to do. And I will go and I will teach and I will tell other people what you've done for me. I will go and tell them of the forgiveness, of the mercy, of the grace and the love that you've given. And then I will teach them that." And we know that experience is the greatest teacher, and that there aren't any better teachers than those who have gone through something ahead of us that can help us through it. And David says, "You know, I can do this. I will go and tell others who are struggling with this." And then it says, "And sinners will be converted to you." Well, the last thing that David did that he dealt with the sin is he moved into a time of worship. He wanted to truly worship God. And this comes from verses 14 through 17. And especially verse 17, where it says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Going back up to verse 14, it says, after God delivered him from the blood guiltiness, after he confessed the sin of adultery, and then confessed the sin of shedding Uriah's blood, the husband of Bathsheba, he said, "Then my tongue would joyfully sing of thy righteousness." Confession opens the door for worship. And that's really the problem with unconfessed sin, is that we're really hindered in our relationship with God, but most importantly, in how we relate to God. And we're called to live a life of worship, one that lives to glorify God, not just in our singing, but in our obeying, and our daily life is to be one of worship. And unconfessed sin blocks that and keeps us from being able to do that. Confession opens the door, and it keeps us from just building and building a bridge and a gap between ourselves and God through sin. And we need to always be able to remove that barrier between us and God, and never to let it grow, Because like we talked about earlier, sin is a slippery slope, and the more we have, the harder it is to climb back up. And we see David going through a time of real spiritual maturity during this, and we can see this in his concept of worship. He now realized that worship wasn't an external thing, but that it was about his heart. It was about his heart. And God told him there, and we read this, that a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And a broken heart is one that just breathes of dependence upon God. We know that who we are, and we know who God is. And that just requires brokenness and dependence upon Him to even come into His presence. And it's one that hates sin, just like in Psalm 97, we hate sin if we love the Lord. And it's a heart that doesn't want to have any competition between God and the things of this world. And those are the things that God takes delight in. And so God gets all the glory. We confess, and we get the peace and the satisfaction and the relationship back in our life with God, but God also gets glory, and that's what we're here to do. And in conclusion, I just want to read a couple verses in 2 Corinthians 5. And 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf." And I just think as we look at the ways, we look at how to deal with sin, and then as we transition out of that, and how we are to live and not to sin, it's through Christ. And we know that the love of Christ controls us, and He tells us that He who died, died that we may live. And He didn't die for us to live and sin apart from Him. He died for us to live and to bring Him glory. And we don't live for ourselves. Galatians 2:20 tells us that we no longer live, but Christ lives through us. And this is the power that we have to live a godly life and not give in to the flesh every time it has a desire that's in opposition to the Word of God and to God's plan for our life. So that's our motivation, that we need to clear up the sin that we have. We need to confess it and deal with it and let God handle it and let God forgive us. And then move on to letting the love of Christ control our lives. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You for Your Word. Father, I thank You for the power that it has to change lives, Father, to confess. That if we confess our sins to You, Father, we have the full assurance that You will forgive us, Father, that You will place our sin far away from us, God, and that we can still live in fellowship with You. And God, I pray that we would live a holy life and remember the Holy One who called us. And Father, that we would be imitators of Christ. And Father, that we would strive to be godly because we know that evangelism and the gospel are dependent upon that. And Father, that a Christian who lives a life that has a lot of sin and consistently falls into sin is not in relationship with You. So Father, give us a heart to seek You with everything that we have and to let the love of Christ control us in everything that we do. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.